Now will you turn with me to the chapter in the book of Hosea that we read together, Hosea chapter 8, although we shall be looking ahead a little bit to the following two chapters as well, but primarily Hosea chapter 8. Few things, it seems to me, constitute a greater indictment of our present-day church leaders, or the great majority of them, than simply this: that it would be exceedingly hard to imagine them ever warning our nation that we were in danger of imminent judgment. Don't you have that problem? We won't name any names, but you think around the kind of people who are interviewed on our radios and televisions and have national prominence. Can you really imagine them saying one day that they fear our nation is in danger of imminent judgment from God? Indeed, the very word judgment seems scarcely to figure in their vocabulary. Well, you must judge for yourself the rightness or wrongness of that personal observation. But put it alongside for a moment another observation written by Dr. Francis Schaeffer some 20 years ago. He wrote this: "There is only one kind of preaching that will do for a generation like ours. Preaching which includes the preaching of the judgment of God." And if you conclude that both those observations are valid, then it may well explain, putting those two things together, why our church leaders are largely regarded in our land as a total irrelevance, and why so much of the preaching in our land seems to be totally ineffective, because it fails either to present God as he really is, and it fails to touch us and our fellow men and women as we really are. But as we work our way through this so-called minor prophet, then the element of judgment cannot be escaped. Indeed, whichever prophet you turn to, minor or major, in the Old Testament, you will find again and again references to God's judgment. That's what makes these books very difficult for a modern-day preacher to preach through, because no congregation welcomes hearing very much about judgment. According to these prophets themselves, it was the false prophets who soft-pedaled the theme of judgment. You remember how Jeremiah, on more than one occasion, defined the false prophets as those whose message was something like this: peace, peace, everything's okay, no need to worry, everything's going to be all right. But he said they cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. They soft-pedaled judgment, but they were false prophets. Well, this element, this message and emphasis on judgment is especially prominent in these next three chapters of Hosea. We're introduced to it right in verse 1 of chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your lips. I understand that the Hebrew is very snappy. Trumpet to your mouth. Why? When did you blow a trumpet in those days? You blew a trumpet when there was danger. In the absence of an air raid warning, you blew a trumpet. Or again, in the next phrase, an eagle is over the house of the Lord, or it could be a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Jeremiah, as it were, is saying, look up in the skies, do you see that little speck up there, hovering over our land? What is it? It's an eagle, or it's a vulture. What's it doing there? Well, ask yourself what an eagle or a vulture is doing when it's just hovering. Or it comes to us again in this familiar Bible picture of a harvest. Verse 7, perhaps the famous verse of the chapter, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwinds. And we're reminded of how the Lord Jesus used the picture of a harvest to describe what God is going to do at the end of the world. Now, before we get a little further into the chapter, we must just, I think, pause to help us to set the whole chapter in a context which will enable us to apply it to ourselves and the days in which we live. Let me just say very, very briefly a few things about what the Bible has to say overall about this theme of judgment. First of all, let me remind you that the Bible teaches that judgment is both in the present and in the future. It's in the present and it's in the future. What Hosea was saying to the nation of Israel did not apply to the end of the age. He was talking about something that was about to happen, probably while he was still alive, and certainly while most of the people he preached to were still alive, and that's now firmly embedded in our history books. The Bible insists on that judgment isn't simply reserved for the future, it's a present reality. The God we have to do with is a living and an active God. He's a seeing God. He's a God who notices everything that's going on and a God who reacts to it constantly. Judgment is a reality in the present, but it's also something in the future, for the Bible talks about the final day of judgment. And that will be the judgment of judgments. The second thing we need to notice if we're to apply the teaching of this chapter rightly is this. The judgment in the Bible is both for the world and for the church. It's for the world and for the church. Hosea, in a sense, was addressing the church of his day. He was addressing the nation of Israel, who were God's people. A people who had special privileges from God and who claimed to be the worshippers of the true and living God. And Hosea is saying, judgment is for you. Oh, they could have happily received the idea that judgment was just for the pagans all around them. After all, they thoroughly deserved it. But Hosea says, no, judgment is for you too. And when we turn to our New Testaments, and for instance, when you turn to chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, you'll find seven letters written to seven churches. The author of the letters is the Lord Jesus himself. And to a number of those churches, the Lord Jesus says, unless you repent, unless you change your ways, judgment is going to come to you. So none of us dare sit here and say, but we're part of the church. This has nothing to do with us. Or maybe we're going to revel in the sermon because it's all about the other people. No, judgment is for the church as well as for the world. The third thing I want to say, to put it in context, is this. That according to the Bible, judgment is both corrective and retributive. Glad I managed to get that one out. You got it down. I don't have to say it again. Today, you see, when we talk about penalties in our law courts, nearly all the emphasis is on its corrective aspect. It's there, it's applied in order to make people better, so that they will mend their ways. According to the Bible, yes, that is part of God's purpose in judgment. It is corrective. It is designed to change people's ways. And when God said he was going to bring judgment upon the house of Israel, there was a real sense in which its purpose was corrective. And there are hints all the way through, sometimes more than hints, that in the end, beyond the judgment, there are going to lie better days for Israel. But the Bible insists also that judgment is retributive. And it insists that the final judgment will be totally retributive. There will be no corrective judgment at the last day. Because the Bible teaches that there's no second chance beyond death. And the last thing I want to say in general terms is this, that judgment in the Bible is both corporate and individual. God deals with churches, God deals with nations. And so it may be that a godly and relatively innocent person may be caught up in the suffering either of his church or of his nation. Think of Daniel. That great and good man, he was caught up in the judgment that God brought upon his nation. And he suffered, though he was not being personally judged. And though God thoroughly approved of him. And so many a man or woman may be caught up when his nation is judged. He will suffer with his nation, in a sense, though he's right with God. And conversely, when all is going well for a nation, or for a church, an individual may incur the judgments of God. All right, let's come then to the details of the chapter, or at least some of them. I want you to notice, first of all, what Hosea says are the reasons for God's coming judgment. Why is that eagle up there? Why sound the trumpets? You see, God is not fickle, and judgment is never arbitrary. Hence the imagery of a harvest. You only have a harvest if there's a sowing. There's a direct connection between the two, don't you? Isn't there? And the Bible insists that judgment is not arbitrary. It doesn't just happen like that. It is the result of certain other things happening. In particular, of course, it's the result of human sin. And Hosea has already given us a pretty good, or bad, if you like, exposure of the sins of Israel in his day. But Hosea, like any good preacher, saw the need and the value of repetition. And so in this chapter and the subsequent chapters, he reiterates, he repeats, and he adds to some of the things he's been saying already. So let's just quickly notice some of these things in this chapter. Look at verse 1 and the second half of verse 1. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. So he says the fundamental reason for judgment coming is a broken relationship with God. And that's always so. It's so for the church. When the church comes under the judgment of God, it's because, fundamentally, of a broken relationship with God. Because in one sense or other, those who have professed to be God's people have broken the covenant. But it's true for those who are not Christians at all. The ultimate reason any man or woman will meet the judgment of God is because they have turned away from God. Sin begins in a broken relationship with God. Not that in Israel, in Hosea's day, as we've already seen, there was any lack of religion. Look at verse 2. Israel, says God, cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you, we know you. Hosea is saying, yes, the people say, we know God. We're God's people, aren't we? We're in a right relationship with God. There was plenty of religious profession. But God says the profession was not matched by practice. Verse 3, Israel has rejected what is good. Verse 1, the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Do you remember what Jesus said on one occasion? Talking about the time when he would return to this world and judge the world in righteousness, he said, there are many going to come to me in that day and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name? Have we not done the other in your name? Exactly the same, you see. Lord, we know you. We're your people. We've served you, haven't we? And Jesus says, I will say to them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Your practice has drowned out your profession. There was not only plenty of profession, but there was plenty of ritual as well. Look down to verse 11. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Oh, loads and loads and loads of sacrifices. Oh, yes, we have our sin offerings. Of course, we're sinners, aren't we, like everybody else? Let's make a sin offering. But God says the very thing designed to deal with your sin is increasing your sin. At the very altar where you offer sin offerings, you are sinning. And you remember what Paul says in the New Testament. Not that there's any sense in which what we're going to do, many of us after this service, is an offering. It's precisely not that. But this place that we come to remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us, to strengthen our faith in him. Paul warns people that the very coming to the table, far from doing them good, can do them evil. It can do them harm. It can be a place to sin rather than to be strengthened. Let's work it out in a little bit more detail in the chapter. Here were people who didn't seek God's direction. Look at verse 4. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. In the very greatest of national decisions. Did they seek God's will? Did they pray that God would guide them? No, they didn't. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. Man-made, man-chosen rulers. They didn't seek God's direction in it at all. Do you hear those words of President-elect George Bush the night he was elected? I wish I'd made an exact note of them, but it was something like this. We have just heard the greatest... We're just going to utter the greatest words we can ever utter. The people have spoken. People have spoken. In the light of this verse, we want to say, yes, Mr. Bush, but has God spoken? Has God spoken? We can make a God out of our democracy, can't we? As long as the people say, all will be well. But no, says Hosea. No, says God. You need my direction in the great decisions of life. And if that applies to the nation, it applies to churches, it applies to individuals as well. They didn't obey God's law. Look at verse 1 again. They rebelled against my law. Look at verse 12. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They weren't interested in what the Bible says. They weren't interested in what the law of God laid down. No, they were intent on living their lives their own way. On with the sacrifices. Oh, we know God, all right. But the Bible insists that the test of whether you really know God is whether you keep his law, whether you obey him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It is a nonsense to sing, Jesus is Lord, unless you obey what Jesus says. This was so in the way of worship. So they'd set up a calf idol at Samaria. Well, it had been there for a good many years now, presumably the same calf idol as Jeroboam the first had set up years and years before. It was a reminder, of course, that people learn nothing from history. Aaron had tried it at the suggestion of the people back in Moses' day. Do you remember? And the people had incurred God's fury for setting up a golden calf as an object of worship in flagrant disobedience to his law. That they should have no other gods beside him, and that they shouldn't make any likeness of him or attempt to do so. But the people hadn't learned the lesson. And Jeroboam had done it all over again. And the generation after generation after generation after him had gone on worshipping this golden calf at Bethel and elsewhere. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was never tired of quoting this. I don't know who he quoted it from. History teaches us one thing, and that is that history teaches us nothing. I heard Arthur Bryant, a great historian of our own day, say, I think on his 80th birthday, history teaches us that man's a fool. He's not a Christian, as far as I know, but he's recognized this, that as you read history, it teaches you that man's a fool. He makes the same old mistake again and again and again and again. And it's the same in the church. Read the history of the church, you'll see the same mistakes being made again and again and again. There are relatively few heresies. But they all come back in a cycle, all over and over and over again. Same mistakes, same folly, same rebellion against God, and it's true in our lives as well. This rebellion against God and the breaking of his law also worked out in personal life as well. These chapters, as well as some previous chapters, make it clear that one of the prevalent and characteristic sins of Hosea's day in Israel was sexual sin, sexual aberration and perversion. He's talked already about prostitution, and verse 9 has got a discreet reference to something which has become ever more prevalent in our day. They have sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. And you read that and you say, well, I don't know what that's referring to. Well, if you want to know what it's referring to, then you go back to the book of Judges and read about chapter 19 and 20, and you'll find that it refers to homosexuality. And what God seems to be saying through Hosea is this: the nation has sunk right into that. And again, history tells us that that's what always happens when people turn away from God. The thing which becomes quickly characteristic of their society are the grossest forms of sexual perversion. And that's true of our land, isn't it? Today. They didn't seek God's direction, they didn't keep his law, they didn't seek his help. Or to summarize it, in verse 14, Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. That's masterful, isn't it? Israel has forgotten his God and built palaces. On with the building work. On with the great and fine buildings. On with the luxury. And they've forgotten God. Oh, it doesn't mean, as I said, that they've forgotten all forms of religion. They still profess to know him. But for all practical purposes, they were leaving him out of account. Campbell Morgan suggests that the word means they had mislaid God. You know what it is when you've mislaid your spectacles, if you've got to my age, or whatever you mislay, you just put it on one side and you get on without it. And the people have mislaid God. Worshipping him on Sabbath, but all the practicalities of their life just leaving him on one side. That's what our nation is doing today, isn't it? Anybody take God seriously into account in the life of our nation? Could that be true of the church of our nation? Largely speaking, a forgetting of God. With all our organisation, yes, even with all our evangelism, forgetting God. Could it be true of you as an individual tonight? Oh, you come to church on a Sunday, pretty regularly. You even read your Bible sometimes, yes, and even you have a prayer sometimes. But really, is it true of you that in all the practicalities of your life, day by day, you're just leaving God out of account? It would really make little difference, practically speaking, to your life if there wasn't a God. They've forgotten God. Well, it's in that context that
God, through Hosea, speaks of the nature of judgment. Let's just, as we close tonight, focus in upon this famous statement in verse 7. They sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. Now, that famous expression has two ideas in it, doesn't it? It has the idea, first of all, that there's a connection, there's a similarity between the sowing and the reaping. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. There's a similarity in kind. But it also has the idea of a contrast, a very great contrast. They sow the wind, but they reap the whirlwind. Just think about that statement as it stands for a moment. They sow the wind. What's that saying to us? Well, it's saying to us that what they sow, what they're doing, how they're filling their life is, well, it's a mere nothing. Ecclesiastes talks about those who are chasing after the wind. We all know what we mean when we say of someone, well, he's a bag of wind or a windbag. Don't we? Full of nothingness. Worthless kind of first person. Oh, they sow the wind. What they're doing, it's worthless, it's empty, it's meaningless. Do you remember what Peter says in his first letter? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, I think it is. He says, we have been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down by our forefathers. I want to take the opportunity that that verse gives me of saying to you tonight that any life that is lived in disregard for God is an empty and a worthless life. All you're doing is sowing the wind. That's all. But our verse warns us that if you go on doing that, what you'll reap is not the wind, but the whirlwind. And all of us now, even in this country where we are largely protected from things like hurricanes, except once in a while, know from our televisions what a hurricane or a tornado is like. And we know that with all our modern building techniques and our forecasting stations and so on, man stands helpless before a whirlwind or a hurricane. The Greek word in the Greek Old Testament is a catastrophe. Hosea says to his people, this is how God's judgment is. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Look at it in the case of Israel. I have any time just to sketch it in the briefest of terms, but you can check it through in the chapters. They'd set up kings of their own choice. They were going to reap the whirlwind of having no king at all. They courted alliances with foreign pagan powers. They were going to reap the whirlwind of finding themselves captives under those powers. Assyria, to whom they turned for protection, was to be their conqueror. They'd sown the wind, and they were going to reap the whirlwind. They'd gone deep into sexual immorality and perversion, and they were going to become barren and childless, and the children they did have would be slaughtered. They'd played with the devil, and he would master them. They'd rejected God, and he would reject them. Do you know, you can trace that pattern all down through history, right up to our present days. The pattern of God's judgment, where men sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Let me just, again, very briefly give you some examples. In the last century, it was our nation that brought the opium industry to China, and our nation that protected the opium industry in China for our greed. And we're reaping the whirlwind, aren't we? Us and our fellow nations in the West. Can we not see a connection there? We've lived through days when we've seen the encouragement on every hand of free expression, of indiscipline and the rejection of moral absolutes in the classroom, in the lecture room. And we're reaping the whirlwind of a violent, anarchic society, aren't we? We've seen the use of violence and sex in entertainment as things to be laughed at. Good Saturday night entertainment and Friday and Thursday night as well. And we're reaping the whirlwind of rape and murder on our streets. We've lived in days which have been called the permissive society, where anything goes. And we're beginning to reap the whirlwind of AIDS. Oh yes, I understand, and I've made that clear earlier on, that many innocent people will be caught up in that. But can we, dare we, miss the element of judgment here? That we've sown the wind. Yes, and as a nation and as a Western civilization, and also other parts of the world as well, we are reaping the whirlwind. And if that's true in national life, it's true in church life, it's true in individual life. My friend, if you play with sin, and if you play with the devil, you may feel you are at worst sowing the wind. The Bible says you will reap the whirlwind. You say you can handle that? If you say that, you're a fool. An absolute fool. Because there is no one who can handle the whirlwind of God. All right then, the time is gone. How do we apply all that to ourselves? Well, in these three ways. First of all, if you and I are men and women who believe our Bibles, then surely it is incumbent upon us to be those who warn the world around us of judgment, who point to the speck in the sky, who raise, as it were, the trumpet to our lips, and warn this world in which we live that judgment is to come. Yes, it may be a present judgment in this life, in this world, something which will become part of the history books of future generations. Yes, but also a final, ultimate judgment. We have a duty to warn people as Hosea warned his people in his day. We are, in Ezekiel's words, watchmen. And a watchman who fails to warn people of danger is himself guilty. Secondly, we need to make sure that we ourselves respond to this persistent note in our Bibles. We need to beware that it's true, that it should be true of us, this was true in Israel, that we simply do not take the warning seriously. If you look over to chapter 9 for a moment, because your sins, this is verse 7, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophets considered a fool, the inspired man, a maniac. There are lots of people today who just laugh at this, aren't there? As clearly seen, I suppose, with the people's common reaction to the sandwich board man. The end draws near. Well, I'm not advocating that as a way of evangelism. I'm not advocating that at all. But it's more than ridicule at the boards. It's ridicule at what's written on the boards, isn't it? Ridicule of the whole idea that God is a God of judgment. And that his judgment is to be feared. And thirdly, in the light of all this, we need ourselves to make sure that we have taken refuge in that only place where any man or woman can take refuge from the just judgment of God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is nothing that will so help us to understand what we're about to remember specifically at the table than this. All that the Bible says to us about the cross of the Lord Jesus and the death of the Lord Jesus upon it is against the background and in the context of the judgment of God. Why did Christ have to die? He had to die first because we were sinners, and secondly because a holy God must judge sin. That's the only reason why he had to die. And by the same token, the Lord Jesus is the only one who can shield us from the judgment of God. It could well be that God's judgment will fall upon our nation, as it fell upon Hosea's nation and Daniel's nation. But you know, if you and I are those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, though we may suffer in an outward way because of the judgments of God, we shall be safe. And when that final day of judgment comes, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed with all his holy angels, then we shall be safe, perfectly safe, from the whirlwind, that final dreadful whirlwind of the judgment of God. Roy Clements has put it this way: God will punish our sins just as certainly as he punished Israel's. And according to the Bible, there are only two places in the universe where he can do that. One is hell, and the other is Calvary. God must judge your sins either forever in hell, or that day on Calvary's hill when Christ suffered in the place of sinners. Are you hiding in Christ? Is he your refuge? Or are you heading for hell?